In John 19, we come to a place about the crucifixion of Christ that takes us through a sermon series, which is life-changing belief. And if you're a student of God's Word, you know that we never come to the Word just for mere information. We're always coming to the Word because we want to be transformed. But make no mistake about it, as we look to God's Word today, though, we are coming because we believe that Jesus is who He said that He is, that His claims are true, and that if in your life you look to the cross in the same way these first disciples did, you also can be saved. And in John 18, I want to read for you just two verses that capture for us this whole message of belief. If you look with me at verse 16, after Pilate had already overseen the trial for which Jesus was subjected to the civil and the religious leaders, the Bible says that finally Pilate handed Him over to be crucified. You'll skip down into verse 35. After Pilate walks Jesus through this trial, and after John records it for us, we'll see at least three responses to the cross. When you come down to verse 35, John says this: the man who saw it saw what? Saw the cross, saw the crucifixion of the Lord, has given testimony. Every one of us, if we know the Lord, has a testimony. And the testimony is a way of saying that I have something in my heart that is a witness to what Christ has done for me on the cross. And he says it like this: his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Talking to the reader here, talking to us some 2,000 years later from the cross, and even to you if you've never put your faith in Christ, he is saying, I want you to enter in to the same belief that I found to be true. And it changed their lives as the first disciples, and it changes men and women's lives today. When you come through this passage and you're walking through it, you'll find, though, that God has always given people free choice. Forced love is no love at all. And what we find in this passage is the Son of God who's been crucified for the world, and there are some responses to the cross that you see in this text that are still the same responses that we have around us today. If you're a note taker, you could jot down under this umbrella and thinking three responses to the cross or three responses to Christ. And I want to walk through them as we just kind of backtrack verses 16 all the way through 27. And all we're going to really do is just walk through the Word. This is where the power of God is. And so in our best attempt to try to just walk through what God has written down, I believe God is speaking to hearts. And I've wanted Him to speak to my heart all week. And as we walk through this together, there's a certain humility for the believer. Because we've heard this many times. But what has to happen, we pray by God's Spirit, is that He'll take something of this truth and He'll speak to us in a new way. Otherwise, we leave here in the same way that we came in, and this is more head knowledge than it is a heart transformation. If you're here and you never put your faith in Christ, maybe today is the day in which the Lord speaks to your heart and you surrender in full faith. So if you'll look with me, the first response you find in this passage and the first response that we find today to Christ and the cross is this: it is the response of rejection. Is the response of rejection. Now, we know that most people are not going to put their faith in the Lord. Jesus said that if the world hates me, the world is going to hate who? The world's going to hate the followers of Christ. If it hated Christ, it only stands to reason that it will then hate Christ's followers. But yet there is power, though, in those who have fully surrendered to the cross. And John says this belief that believers have as Christians is fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. But take time and pause with me the rejection, though, we see in verses 16 through 22. If you would just highlight that word crucified and just think upon it, literally that of which one is put on a cross, it is the most horrific kind of execution in the ancient world. It is something even today that it's hard to really comprehend because it's so grotesque, it's so vivid, and something about the very death of our Lord was humiliating and shameful. The Romans would crucify men and women who were criminals or who were captured in slavery with some conquest, and they would make spectacles of them so as to prohibit anyone to overthrow the Roman Empire and its laws. And you couldn't even really be executed by crucifixion in the Roman Empire unless the emperor himself gave permission. Because to have a Roman citizen subjected to the cross would have been utterly humiliating for the Romans. So here is Jesus. He is being subjected to this crucifixion. And that symbolism that many of us have for jewelry, or maybe if you're like us, you have crosses in your home, maybe on the wall, we're reminded of it, but yet to consider what it really represented in the ancient world was grotesque. Notice the Bible says in verse 17 that the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Now, when Jesus was taking the cross out of what was referred to as the praetorium, kind of the household there of the governor, this official palace, if you will, where Jesus had already been condemned, he was already under a lot of physical stress. He had been flogged once, we know that, at the beginning of chapter 19, as if just to appease the religious leaders, Pilate wanted to make Jesus a lesson for any other criminal. This wasn't uncommon because somebody who had done certain crimes would be flogged as just an example to everyone else, but yet it was survivable. The pain was real, but the humiliation with what they experienced was something they could get over, and it was just a marked reminder. We don't want to fall on the wrong side of the law. But when Jesus was crucified this time around, there was another flogging. And it was this flogging of some 40 lashes, of which the very leather straps that would have hit the criminal's body was kind of meshed with not only rocks, sharp rocks, and glass and other elements. It was something for which to literally take the flesh off of one's back. Now, I know that that's hard for us to understand, but we have to really enter into this if we're going to truly appreciate and acknowledge what Christ has done for us on the cross. The whole time, by the way, Jesus is being whipped and being flogged, there was the rejection of the world that was poured out on him. It was instigated by the religious leaders who hated Christ, and then it was furthered by those who not only hated him, but were then in some ways resentful they had to even deal with him. Pilate resented being pulled into this. And to crucify the Lord, in his mind, would have settled ultimately all of what the Jewish leaders wanted, and for the Jewish leaders would have reckoned Jesus to be what he was, which was a mere man, a mere mortal, who was a false teacher, and at worst, a heretic. And so here he is. He's taking this crossbeam from the palace. He's on his way to Golgotha. As a matter of fact, we know that that road, the Way of Sorrows, is referred to as the Via Dolorosa, the way or the road of sorrow. At some point along this road that led outside of the city walls of Jerusalem would have been Golgotha. You notice that the word Aramaic is in parentheses right here for us in verse 17, and that is because we just translated that word into our English language. We don't really have a way to describe Golgotha except from the Greek, which is it's a place of the skull. Now, has there anyone here that's been to Israel? Can I see a hand? Anyone here been to Israel? Every now and then we'll find folks who have made that pilgrimage. I see that hand. It's an awesome experience. Now, we're not for sure, but what's awesome, and you would have seen it there in the garden, and then outside the garden, there ultimately to where his tomb is, you can peer off into the distance and see a mountain that is shaped like a skull. So literally, our word, even Calvary, is another translation of Golgotha, a Latin translation, and all of it refers to a real place outside of Jerusalem for where Christ really carried his crossbeam, was put on the cross after being flogged, and having experienced that, ultimately died for the sins of the world. We should ask the question, why was it that Simon was required to help Jesus carry his cross? Because John doesn't mention anything of Simon. He's focused upon God's plan that is evident in the crucifixion. But Simon was asked because Jesus was totally exhausted. He had already been up most of the night in the garden. Can you imagine the mental and the spiritual anguish of taking all the sins of the world upon yourself? To be subjected, listen, to this pain and this torture. He was beyond physically able to carry the cross any further distance. And yet, as much as he was able to, he did it for you and I. The Bible says in verse 18, look with me, they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and then Jesus is in the middle. We know that these criminals had their own just reward. They deserved to be there. And if there was ever an innocent man, it was Jesus. And he was there on your behalf and my behalf. But what I want us to see in the rejection of all of this is something that takes place between the religious leaders and Pilate in verses 19 through 22. Mark with me, if you will, in your Bibles, there's this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was a common thing for those who were crucified to have above their head upon the cross the reason for their death. And they would do that because the Romans wanted everyone else to know, here's the punishment, here's the penalty for a specific crime. And yet here was Jesus, who was with 12 disciples, who was a very peaceful man, who claimed to be the Son of God, who restored sight to the blind, fed the 5,000, and at every turn spoke truth and brought life in the midst of darkness and death, and yet the world rejected him. Even to the point that when that sign said that he was the King of the Jews, the religious leaders took exception. They wanted the sign to be reread or rewritten to say that he only claimed to be the King of the Jews. You notice Pilate's response in verse 22? That's not accidental. It's everything that we know about him in history. He said, what I have written, I have written. That is to say that Pilate was tired of being kind of pulled in the middle of this political oppression that he felt between the religious leaders. And he was saying, you've wanted this experience, you're going to have it. And in a very ironic way, when that cross was hung up into the air and Jesus with outstretched arms was upon the cross, the sign above him read the very thing that he claimed to be, but they resented his claims for being. And the Bible speaks of this rejection that is so real even today. Now watch this. How many of us have people in our own lives? Maybe you work with them. You may go to school with them. They may be in your own family. And they are just anti-God and anti-religious. They don't want to hear anything about the Lord. They consider all religion to kind of be the same. And they just reject it wholeheartedly. You say, Philip, I know that person. I like know who you're talking about. And you want to say that name. But listen, all of us have people in our lives who reject Christ and reject the cross. But here's the question. How are we to respond to them? Listen to this. We are to love them in the same way that Jesus loved. And notice that when Jesus is dying on the cross, he was dying for the very ones who were tying his feet to the wood. That when Jesus gave his life, he was giving his life for the very ones who believed him not and hated him. And you know, that's how God has called all of us to love those who are around us. For those who are broken and lost that hate the cross, we expect that. We are prepared through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about to be able to still lay hold of his truth and to walk in his empowerment and to have one another to do life with. But there is a rejection that comes at the foot of the cross. Notice the second thing here, not just a rejection, not just a response of saying, I don't want Christ in my life, I don't believe any of this, but there's a second response, and some of you have this today. It's not one of wholehearted rejection, it's indifference. And you see the indifference in this passage in verses 23 through 24, because John is emphasizing for us that these soldiers who were there at the foot of the cross were so indifferent to what was going on. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, the Bible says in verse 23 that they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. You say, Philip, what's the significance of this? People oftentimes will ask, why do we have here soldiers that are gambling over the clothes of the Lord? Well, the unique thing here is that it was nothing unusual. It's not that they were doing this for Jesus only. These soldiers, you notice there were four of them, each would have gotten a part of the clothes, did this all the time. The problem for them was that this was just another routine crucifixion. And so the soldiers were always given charge of the clothes of those who were crucified. And so here they were, and they were arguing, and then ultimately discussing, and then give a lots, which is another way to say they were gambling for the clothes of the Lord. They would have taken his outer garments, his sandals, perhaps his belt, and then his head covering. And they would have taken those possessions of the one for whom they showed no sensitivity toward. And now I could take a moment and talk about the rejection of the world, and most of us get that. Like we know, as we were looking at last weekend in this passage, all of the cross says this: the world resents the claims of Christ. But as believers in the United States, we're so blessed because we have freedoms to worship Him. But that's not the case in most parts of the world. And in some ways, where we are headed as a nation, even young people, listen to this, you must wholeheartedly believe in what you say you believe about Jesus Christ, because you will be tested. These are not the days of Mayberry. And although we can get reruns of Barney Fife and all of the Andy Williams episodes, we know we don't live in that world anymore. Can I get a witness? It's long gone. You say, but Philip, I want to return to those days. Well, listen, you're asking for the wrong thing. Christ did not come to die for cultural Christianity. He came to set hearts free. And if you believe and I believe what we say we believe, He will transform us, and this world that hates Him will stop, they will pause, and they will sense something of the love of God in your heart and in my heart. But you know my challenge in my life, and you know the challenge in your life is this: that as believers, although we do not reject Christ, we will become indifferent to Him. And we could be so close to the cross and the things of God and handling them that our temptation is that we take it all so casually. Now, I'm not advocating the life of a monk. Sometimes, some days, I think living in a monastery would be cool for a couple days. There's silence, there's coffee, meditation, reflection. If I could bring my iPod, my favorite music, a few good books, with a fireplace, it could be 10 degrees below outside. That's fine. I could do that. Sometimes I just think, Lord, I could be a monk, but that's not the real world. That's not the real world. Amen? Some people think. Now, Philip, if we could all just kind of like be with each other, and Christians could kind of just get out of this wicked world, and there could just be us, And we could just do all Christian music, and it's all about our community. And if the world could just do this, it would all be great. But Christ did not call us out of the world. He saved us to live in the world. And in this world, the great fear will be that somehow you become so indifferent that you think you're okay. But in your heart, you know you've grown cold to the things of God. Now, the greatest spiritual insulation that I know are people who go to church, who are morally good people and do good things and think they're okay, but they're not passionate about the things of God. Everything is a drudgery. Every kind of spiritual discipline is like some sort of legalistic bent towards Christianity. And they only consider about how things affect them without really saying, Lord, I want you to have my life. And at the end of my life, I want you to be honored. Listen to this. Jesus said, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But if you give your life for my sake and the gospel, you will gain it and that much more. There is joy in all of this. But as we come to the foot of the cross, we move to one final scene. And maybe some are here and you've rejected the Lord or religion, to which we would all say, if religion is just about man's way of being right with God, well, then we all should reject it. Because there's not a way in which we can work for salvation. But if your rejection of Christ is you just don't believe Him, I'm praying that God today will speak to your heart. But you may be here and you're dealing with the indifference. You're open, but you would say to the claims of Christ, I really don't feel that I need Him. I'm okay. But I'm going to say to you that if your heart is open, the Lord is going to bring you to a point where you really see your need for Him. And you say, but man, that's so tough. It's like a blind leap. Listen, it is not a blind leap. Christianity isn't us just saying emotionally, God, I love you, and I'm just going to jump over the edge. Catch me when I'm falling in faith, Lord, and I'm a Christian. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. Christianity is based upon a historical fact that a man named Christ lived, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And we believe by faith that what he claimed was true, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that I can find life and forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the response here, the third scene, though, in this passage. Quickly, we see that there's the response of rejection. There's the response of indifference. And we find there is a response of those who are looking to the cross. I love this phrase. Would you look at that with me in verse 25? Near the cross of Jesus. Near the cross of the Lord stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." Now that's respectful. He wasn't saying, "Woman," he was being respectful in a way that John 2 says. He was saying, "Woman," in totality of who she was as created in the image of God, as his mother, but yet as a respected person, "Here is your son." And to the disciple, who was the disciple here? John, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We don't know all about who Mary, the wife of Clopas, is. We know Mary Magdalene was the one for whom Jesus delivered out of demonic oppression. We also know who Mary, the mother of our Lord, was. She was the earthly mother of Christ. The Holy Spirit came and birthed within her very body the Lord Jesus. There's something supernatural that's never taken place before like that event. And there's never been anything take place like that event after. It was unique in the person of Christ. And here she was, though, as Jesus' earthly mother, as only a parent could, looking upon the brutality of the cross. But do you notice anyone missing in this passage? Where's his family? Outside of Mary, there's no mention here of Joseph, and there's no mention of his other brothers. We know Jesus had other half-brothers, if you will, siblings that Joseph and Mary had together after the birth of Christ. But the interesting thing is, although they're not here, we do know something about them in other passages. In John 7, the Bible says this, that even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's pretty powerful. You know what this means? Joseph, who most likely had passed by this time, was gone because he was not physically on earth. His brothers who were here did not really believe in him, probably weren't in Jerusalem for the Passover event, and wasn't certainly going to be there for the crucifixion, maybe because of the humiliation it was, didn't really believe in him. And the Lord was on a cross, and his closest 11, Judas had already defected and betrayed him. The other 11 scattered, only one to return, and that was John, the youngest, the beloved. And they're there at the cross, and notice the scene. They're near, they can hear, they can see, and as if their gaze is upon the Lord. There's two phrases, and I want you to stay with me on this. There's two phrases that John records that Jesus speaks from the cross. Both of them have great significance. Notice the first one, verse 28. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Some translations may simply say this, "I thirst." Jesus, in his humanity, being 100% man, had the longing of thirst in the midst and in the middle of this excruciating pain. That those who were put on the cross would be subjected to great anguish because their bodies would be left on that cross for hours, sometimes days, and the vultures would come and eat their bodies. You say, that sounds awful. Yes, it was. And we should be aware and know that that's what took place when Christ said, "I love you and I'm going to die on a cross for your sins." Notice, though, the phrase, "after everything had been finished so Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I thirst.'" And the wine vinegar there, the vinegar was mixed with wine that was given to Jesus. Jesus did not receive it because it would have aided somehow and taking away the pain of the cross. the Lord, in complete humility, in complete humility, gave of himself to you and to I. Do you remember in John 13, the Bible says that when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he takes his garments, and he who was the master in front of his disciples removes his outer garments. They had outer garments and inner garments. He removes the outer garments, takes a towel, and then he washes the feet of his disciples. And there was something there of a stripping and of a humiliating moment for which the Lord takes away the exteriors and says to them, I'm serving you and washing the feet of a dirty world. And now upon the cross, the Lord would have been there and in great humiliation again gave of himself to all of us. I love what one person said in asking the question, will there be anything man-made in heaven? And one person responded, I don't think there will be anything man-made in heaven except the nail-pierced hands of the Lord. For when Jesus goes back to heaven after his resurrection, he goes with his glorified body. And I believe that body is intact. He became forevermore a part of our humanity. He was subjected to thirst, but notice the other phrase in verse 30. The Bible says that Jesus, after he had received the drink, we know in the other gospel, he took it into his mouth, but he did not drink it. He did not swallow it. Jesus said, it is, help me out now, it is finished. Just like this message, it's about ready to be finished. Now watch this. There's two ways of finishing something. You can finish something and say, I'm at the end of a task. It's the end of a work day, and sometimes you feel like this, my day is done and I'm going home. But sometimes in your busyness, you may have a busy work day, but you know you haven't really completed everything you needed to. It's like parents, you raise children. We don't want to just say when our children are going to college, 18 years of age, 19, whatever age that is, and say, well, our job is done. We finished this 18 years of our life. Next, we want to be able to say, no, we've completed as parents the things that were required of us in leading the hearts of our children to the Lord. Now, notice Jesus was saying that everything required for salvation was fulfilled and completed in what he did on the cross. If you want to know Christ, and if you want to know that you have salvation and that your heart is right with God, listen to this, you must look only to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus plus anything equals human works. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The Lord completely and wholeheartedly on the cross gives us salvation. How do we know that? Do you remember the two thieves that were hung there on the cross with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right? We don't get this in John. We know from another gospel account that one of them looks to the Lord. In the middle of his own crucifixion, asks the Lord to remember him whenever Jesus goes into his kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus replied? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. If there was any work required for salvation, it would have been imposed on that man on the cross. Jesus would have said, I'm very sorrowful, but you are too late because you need to get baptized. Nope, it is too late. You need to join the church. Or it is too late. You should have done a life of good works. Now watch this. We're coming home. We're going to land the plane. Many believers live with the anticipation that they're going to die one day and get to heaven. And just maybe God will see all of their good works and that God will see all of the other things they've tried to do and that he'll let them in based on their good works. If Jesus was not enough, nothing will ever be enough. And so when the Bible speaks of Christ completing it all, he did for us in giving us salvation what we could never do for ourselves. But you ask the question, well, then how are we supposed to live? And I know people who will say this, well, look, I don't care how I live. Jesus paid it all. We sing the song, don't we? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And we begin to think about what the Lord did, and then somehow we say, but yet I'm going to just kind of still live my own life. I want to still kind of live my own life. But you know what the cross says? There's a response required of you. There's a response required of me. And it is wholehearted surrender. That salvation is whenever we take the cross by faith and believe that Christ was really who He says that He was, and that He was buried and He rose again, and I embrace that for myself. You say, but Philip, I feel awful. I am sinful. I know I have temptation in my life. There's sins. There's real relationships. There are things that have bogged me down. And that's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not any of us who can't say that we have walked with sin in our lives. And to sin is to have missed God's mark, but that is the glory of the cross. And when we come to it, we don't come to it saying, Lord, I want to improve my life. Or Lord, I just want this part of my heart to be satisfied. It is a full-on surrender and a confession of our sin to receive the Lord of life. I want to tell you, some of you have rejected God in your life. Others of us who are here have been indifferent to the things of God. But today, the hope of salvation is if you will look to the cross, you will look to the cross, you can be saved today. It's not based on your ethnicity, your social status, your education, or how far along you think you are into moral behavior. It is certainly all about this. Do you believe that Christ was who He said that He was? Listen, this is why we exist as a church. That's why we're here, to put our arms around the Lord. You say, but we already know about the cross. Yeah, but the Lord still bids us to come closer and to know Him more fully. And out of the overflow of that, we let those around us know of this love. If I know the Lord in a way that I say that I know Him, here's a couple questions for all of us as believers this week. Has there been a moment where we confessed any sin to Him? I mean, if we believe the cross is what it is, have we found forgiveness in that? Or how about this? Have we, out of the overflow of knowing the Lord, told anybody about the person of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but it's kind of a nightmare to think about this Ebola virus. And whenever I see people walking around with masks, and I think about disease, and I think about something that's grotesque to look upon and to think about, Ebola kind of does it for me. Can I get a witness out there today? I'm just thinking, any epidemic, that would make me definitely want to live in a monastery with masks and protective clothing. But when you think about this disease, you think about people who are fighting for their life because it's just so rare and it's difficult to treat. There are hundreds of people who've already died from this around the world, and we know it has crossed borders and is in the United States. What is interesting was the gentleman who was an NBC cameraman who contracted this disease and then went to a hospital there in Nebraska. And he says that he owes the hospital, after being healed of this disease, and I'm quoting him, he says, "I owe the hospital a debt that I could never repay." And isn't that how one must feel with disease? To think that you're facing death and you have something in your body that you can't get out of, and you need someone from the outside to deliver you and to heal you. And listen, that's what the Bible is saying, though, about the disease of sin. That all of us have something we've contracted even at birth and we've acted upon, which is very sinful, which is a rejection of God and indifference to His will. And then the only cure we've discovered that God has given to us is to look upon the cross and what His Son did. And whenever we look upon that cross, we're able to really understand what this journalist was saying, which was, there is a debt that we can never repay. You know, the cross is amazing, and we don't even really scratch below the surface of so much that's here. But the soldiers, the Bible says, come. And they pierce the side of the Lord, and He begins to bleed. Now, different medical analysis has been done upon the crucifixion, and some believe the Lord died there of a broken heart, and there's different ways to describe this medically, and I don't even want to attempt to think that I know what all that means. Some of you very well do in the medical field. But imagine this, that the Lord, in His death, was saying,
that I love this world so much that I'm willing to go through the agony of every sorrow and enter into this so that in my humanity I will thirst, I will die, so that you can know life and never thirst again. And as God say, it is finished, so you don't have to live under the unattainable burden of having it all together before you come to know the Lord.